All right, friends, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Takes 15 seconds to say that, according to our recorder here. You have received our translation of Hosea chapter 3 with a little artistic flair at the bottom. Davi has been wondering what a little artistic flair is for however long we've been doing that now. And in this case, it's not mine. I took this from a Christian. Like, this is a very well-known logo, right? Not a logo, but combination of Alpha and Omega. If you have not met Mike yet, make sure that you meet him afterwards, that you greet him worthily of saints. Davi, welcome to your first Friday night among us. Let's see.
Well, second count in the conference.
Well,
nothing else I have to. Nothing special. All right. Let us read. This is a whole chapter, only five verses, and let us read it, and then we'll go back and cover this verse by verse, not quite word for word, but thought by thought, at least. And Yahweh said to me, "Still, go love a wife, being loved of a friend, repeatedly committing adultery. As Yahweh loves the sons of Israel, and they, turning away to other gods and loving fruitcakes of grapes. And I procured her for myself at 15 units of silver, and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'Abundant days you shall dwell with me. You shall not fornicate, and you shall not be with a man, and I also toward you. Because abundant days the sons of Israel will dwell without king, and without an authority, and without sacrifice, and without monument, and without shoulder vest and talismanic idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they will be startled at Yahweh and at his goodness in the after days.'" Verse 1, "And Yahweh said to me, 'Still, go love a wife, being loved of a friend, repeatedly committing adultery.'" Not the whole sentence, but let's take that much of it so far. Yahweh says, our name for God, Yahweh says to Hosea to still go love a wife. I'm stressing this word still, even in the way that you hear me speak of it. You remember that chapter 2, which we spent a month in chapter 1 and a month in chapter 2, and we're going to spend one day in chapter 3, but those two chapters are significantly larger than verse 3. But so for the last month, or month and a week, we've been talking about the judgment that God would bring upon particularly the northern kingdom. He's going to speak this way toward the southern kingdom as well. He'll do it with Hosea later on. He'll do it with other prophets. But he was talking about that judgment and about these promises of blessing that he would give them too. And the situation of Hosea was not so prominent in that second chapter, and so maybe it was, you know, it's taken some time. We've been away from it. I hope you haven't forgotten. I don't trust that you have not forgotten the things that are in the first chapter of Hosea. But you remember there that as far as the background for what we're talking about, that Hosea was told to take a wife of fornications. That is, a wife, take a woman. Wife and woman, same word in Hebrew, we've told you that before. But take a woman as a wife who is of fornications. Like, take a fornicating woman. Go marry someone who is known for her fornications. Marry a woman like this on purpose. And he does so, and they are married for some time. They have 3 children. Jezreel, that is, God sows, or God scatters, both sows and scatters being part of that name. Then that's their first son, their first child. Then she wasn't shown compassion, will be the name of the second child, a daughter. And then, not my people, are the 3 names of his 3 children. From that union with Gomer, this woman of fornications. Now she's married. These children are not from someone else. They're from Hosea. But they get married, and after this time, and we really see it here in chapter 3, she continues in her fornications. And this time, since she's married, that fornication is called adultery. You can commit adultery if you're not married, right? There's a number of ways that you could do that, actually. But the most common is maybe it isn't the most common. Now I think of it. But it's still probably the most common way that is done is when one has some sexual liaison, some sexual relationship with someone who is married. And let's just put it this way, too. It doesn't have to be sexual, either. It can be emotional. I don't talk about this much, but I know I've mentioned it before, but have you heard of emotional adultery? That's not some esoteric, strange kind of sin that deals with your feelings. I'm just talking about when you want to be married to somebody else other than the one that you're married to. You're sweet on somebody else. You're enamored with someone other than your spouse, and you are married. That is emotional adultery. It's what the Lord would refer to in the days of his flesh when he said that one can commit adultery with her already in his heart. It's heart adultery. There he did speak of that as craving a woman. But here, she is repeatedly committing adultery. So we see that Gomer went back to her fornications after she was married. And Hosea is told to still go, not just take a woman, like get married to her, but go love a wife being loved of a friend. Biblically, the idea of friendship, it doesn't stop when people do that which is evil. And it doesn't stop when people do that which is evil to the friend. So, it's not a, I'll take my toys and go home situation. It is a friend, Proverbs 17:17, loves at all times. And a brother is born for adversity. I remember someone, I remember this thing. Some of you are too young to even know what I'm talking about, but what's new about that? It happens all the time, right? I remember seeing, most of you will know what I'm talking about. I remember seeing an episode of All in the Family years ago when I was a kid. And somebody asked one of the main characters, Archie, about his wife, and he said, they said, "Who's your friend?" And he said, "That ain't my friend. That's my wife." And of course, the canned laughter then engages, because it's laughable that you would think, it's actually not laughable, it's cryable, that you would think that your spouse is not your friend. I remember also, I don't know when, where it was, I just remember this piece of something written or something stated. It was a wedding, and maybe it was one of your weddings, I don't know, but I heard it, I think it was written down on a bulletin or something. "Today, I marry my friend." And that is your ultimate friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from Him and on this earth, your ultimate friend, if you're going to get married, we would hope that that would be your spouse. And so, yes, you marry your friend. That's who this friend is here. A lot of ink was spilled, as they say, in my studies of this. Read 5 different commentaries on Hosea about this, and all of them wrote about proving that this friend is not some paramour, not some adulterer, but that the friend here is the spouse, is Hosea. And I am in agreement with that. Still go love a wife being loved of a friend. Like, go and love this wife. And you are her friend. You love her. Someone who commits adultery with her doesn't love her. Be a friend to your wife who is repeatedly committing adultery. Now, let's talk about this. Some of you may be looking, and that's fine. I actually encourage you to do it. You may be looking at your conventional translations that you've brought. Usually, at least for Old Testament studies, we use the New American Standard around here. When you're looking at that, maybe you're seeing a difference there in the way I've translated here for you, repeatedly committing adultery. So I'm ready to defend my translation. Hope you're ready to receive it. This is a PL form of the verb to commit adultery. And while that, you usually translate that with something like thoroughly or intensely, there is an aspect of the PL. It's not always used the same way, but there's an aspect of the PL form of a Hebrew verb that talks about something being done over and over. This is often the case when the word walk or go is in the PL. It talks about walking back and forth or pacing back and forth. Here it's this word, and I have, as I've looked at all of the uses of the PL, I've thought that this one is that sense that makes most sense here. Repeatedly committing adultery. All right, Gomer didn't commit adultery one time. If you want to question that, that's fine. But if you want to question that and say, maybe this should just be the regular PL that means intensely committing adultery. Okay, well, I'm going to ask you, how do you intensely commit adultery? Probably you do it all the time, right? So it's the same idea. But maybe you might say, no, you could do it like you really loved to do it. I mean, you lived to commit adultery with that person. You found yourself what this world calls in love with your adulterous partner. Then maybe you could say that this was done one time, like with one person. And I'm saying maybe it was done with one person, but either way, it was done repeatedly. And if it was done with only one person, and maybe it was, let's say it was only done once, but how would you translate the PL then? You'd translate that, I don't know how you'd translate it, but the idea would be that the person was into it. I mean, it's not unheard of that people have committed adultery and their heart wasn't really in it as far as the relationship with that person. I know of people who were blackmailed into it. I don't actually know of them. I've heard of it. I know of cases where the person did it just to hurt the person they were married to. They really didn't care about the person that they would commit adultery with. They saw maybe a woman saw her husband looking at some woman the wrong way, and she saw it again, and she confronted him, and he just keeps doing that. He's got what some have called roaming eyes, and she said she's furious, she's angry, and she says to herself, "I really hurt him. He's committing adultery against me in his heart." Though the people that usually do this don't know about the Lord's words, they're usually not believers to do that, but they could be. And so they do it just to hurt. Like they go and find somebody, anybody. That's pretty easy to do in the United States these days. And given its moral degradation. And so sometimes it's not even that the person is that into the idea. That is of the person. But if they were just, you know, totally, this was the direction of their heart toward that individual, you might say that the PL was that way. It really doesn't matter for this point that Hosea is going to be terribly hurt either way, right? Now, repeatedly committing adultery, he is still. That is the fact that there is adultery here. According to God, meant nothing as far as this, as his injunction, his command to love this woman. Now let's kind of import some New Testament matter into this story here. What does it really mean? We talked about this on this past Lord's Day when we dealt with the Christosphere. What does it really mean to love someone? And understand that in Greek, in the word that I'm going to be talking to you about, the verse that I'm telling you about, is using the word, is it a verb or a noun? A verb. Agapao, the verb form of agape. And in Greek, we've got four words that we could choose from, three in the New Testament, that could be translated love. And in Hebrew, we've got one that pulls quadruple duty for all of those things. All right, if you're talking about lust, or if you're talking about sexual attraction, that's going to be the Greek eros, but it's going to be ahav in Hebrew. If you're talking about devotion to God or God's devotion to us, that's going to be agape in the New Testament. It's going to be ahav in Hebrew. It's going to be the same word. If you're talking about a friend loves at all times, it's going to be ahav. You've only got one choice here. If you talk about how somebody loves their family, it's going to be the same word, which would be covered in Greek by storge. You're going to have one word that pulls all that. All right. So this is we're seeing how this works. If we said, what does it really mean to love someone? What if we're talking about New Testament agape? Well, it's to keep the commandments of God. And that's 1 John 5:2 and 3. We find it again in 2 John. That's what it, the essence of what it is. Yeah, as far as relationally living in this agape with one another. If any one of us here is loving another one of us here, it's because that person is keeping the commandments of God toward that person, relative to that other. We ought to be, every one of us ought to be, keeping the commandments of God toward every other one of us. And that's what agape is. If you talk about the kind of rubber meets the road, what does this look like? What is this going to be? What will this mean? What shape will this take in daily life? It's living doctrinally toward each other, because the doctrine is all that God has spoken by way of His teaching, authoritative teaching. And part of that is commandments. Commandments are a category of style of doctrinal teaching. So if we're living doctrinally, we're having what used to be called in the affiliation we're part of, a doctrinal rapport with each other. We're loving one another. All right, now having said that, He's told to go, let's put it like this, let's plug that New Testament definition into this word that pulls the quadruple duty, this Hebrew word here, and insert it there. Because he may not have a lot of, you know, good feelings toward Gomer right now. We're not talking about good feelings. Still, that is, regardless of what she's done, go and relate and respond doctrinally toward that woman. That is not going to be to divorce her. The exception clause, as it is often called, is no exception in places like Matthew 5:32. That's not what we're talking about here. I was surprised to find one of the commentaries I read agreeing with me on that. Still, in other words, you know what? Unconditional love. Unconditional. All of God's love is not unconditional. Do you realize that? I mean, the definition of agape is not unconditional love. Because God so agape'd the world. But if they don't meet the condition of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not devoted to them. Do you understand that? All agape is not unconditional. But toward believers, it is. It will never be abbreviated. It will never be withdrawn. Once you're a believer, you are in that everlasting love category. And the husband represents, in a marriage, as we see in Ephesians 5, he represents this perfect lover. The husband represents the Lord Jesus Christ loving in unconditional love, because he's loving, he's picturing the Lord's love for the church. I'm not talking about the world now. So the people in the much more devoted to category, if we talk in Romans 5 language, right? Much more. will be saved by his life, if by his death we were reconciled to God. And that much more love category, much more to the point where looks makes other kinds of love look like hate. Like Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Jacob's in that much more loved category because he's a believer. He stands for all believers, as Paul will use him in Romans chapter 9. So, if a man in a marriage relationship is to be devoted to, in the Hebrew it would be this word for love his wife as Christ loved the church, then it's unconditional. In other words, there's nothing she can do that will make him stop relating doctrinally to her. There's something she can do to make him not like her. But there's nothing that she can do to make him fail to respond in truth. And part of that, if I don't care if he doesn't like her, like, I don't enjoy this. I don't enjoy her repeatedly committing adultery. I found, what's the thing some people say? This is all the time. I hear this all the time in, like, contemporary, conventional marriage counseling. I think, what a dangerous question. You know, and they'll say, two people are having problems, you know. They're coming for marriage counseling, and they ask this question. What was it about your spouse that initially, you know, drew you and attracted you to them? I want you to think about that. Now, really? People can change, Doc. Maybe the thing that drew you to them initially isn't there anymore. Maybe all of the things that initially attracted you to them have changed. They aren't there anymore. Is it really based on that? Is it really based on, you know, it's that attraction? It's not based on that attraction. If you married somebody who was, you didn't know that they were a woman of fornications. Maybe they weren't. That you as a believer and you wanted a godly woman to marry and you married one. But she became a gomer. All right. Unconditional love is all theory. That's all it is. It's all conceptual. It's all concepts. Until one of the conditions changes. In other words, if everything stayed the same, you know, oh, I just love her. I love her. Well, how do you know you love her unconditionally? She hasn't broken any conditions. The situations haven't changed. You know that you love someone unconditionally when they give you dirt and you continue to, not necessarily enjoy their company anymore, but when you continue to walk in truth. Synonym, walk in devotion toward them. So, Hosea, he's never read Ephesians 5, I understand. But we have. So, Hosea, you're the man here. Still love a woman. Still love a wife. Being loved of you, you're a friend. You still be a friend to her. You love her at all times. You were born for this adversity, even though you didn't know it. She repeatedly committing adultery. If you look, and I am aware of it, if you go back to our marriage seminar that we had, you got to scroll way down the bottom of the page where people don't even know that it exists. Way down to the end, and you'll find four teachings of a marriage seminar Saturday. If you listen to them all, you would go away saying, Timothy was much harder on men than he was women. And I was. And I'm aware of it. Because you're the guy out of the two of them, you're the one that's supposed to be the tough one, right? Well, when things get rough, you get tough. Your devotion gets tough. You're the guy that doesn't... She's so emotional, right? You don't go by your emotions then, right? You act like a woman. You want to act like a woman? You don't want... You love her if all emotions say that this was a mistake. You just choose to brace yourself and absorb wrong and respond in truth. You're spiritually tough, and I don't mean you're tough toward her. I mean you're tough personally. You get serious with what the Word of God has said, and you love her. You still go love a wife, being loved of a friend, even if she's repeatedly committing adultery. Now, this is the reason why he was told to take this woman, right? The B part of one. As Yahweh loves the sons of Israel, and they, turning away to other gods and loving fruitcakes of grapes. All right, Yahweh loves the sons of Israel. Yahweh is like the husband, repeatedly, very often in Jeremiah, sometimes in Isaiah, here definitely in Hosea. He's presented as the husband. He's the husband figure. Israel is his wife. And she is repeatedly committing adultery. And Hosea has been told to marry this person just so he could be a visual picture of this. And they turn away to other gods. All right, if there's one God and this God is the husband figure, then how do you commit adultery spiritually? How do you commit theological adultery? Well, you have to make up other gods and go worship them. Because the one you're married to is the one true God. And loving fruitcakes of grapes. Around Christmas time, maybe you get fruitcake sent to you in the mail. How many like fruitcake? No one's going to admit that now, right? Okay, two of you have admitted to being in this category right here who love fruitcakes of grapes. What is it? I don't like fruitcake. It's not like fruitcake maybe like the way you're used to seeing it. But it is, it's kind of like that. Sort of like that. You know, fruitcakes of grapes, you could get apple fruitcakes, you could get, you know, prune fruit cakes, date fruit cakes. You could get all kinds of fruit cakes, but this is fruit cakes of grapes. What they did was they would say if it's grapes, like it is here, they would press the grapes so that the juice came out of the grapes. And then they'd collect all the grape juice, right? And you're left with the skins of these grapes. You're left with them. You're going to need a lot of them to make a cake out of it. But they press the grapes in the cake. You've got this, think of a solid grape patty. And you're eating that. It's going to be grape, right? It's going to taste like grape. But it's going to have this sweetness to it, and you could do that with other kinds, but this is fruit cakes of grapes. In Jeremiah 44, we see that they used to, because you could mold that, right? I mean, picture what you have here. Picture a lot of grapes. Picture a big, you had a big pot of grapes, and you're pressing these grapes, or maybe it's in a, what do they call those things? Colanders have holes in the bottom. You press it so the juice can run out, and you get all of these pressed grapes in there. You could, I don't know why you'd want to do this, but you could mold it into a shape, couldn't you? Don't you think you could do that? They used to, as I've given you the reference in Jeremiah 44, they used to shape those into the figures of the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was a particular idol that they worshipped at the time. So they'd make grape cakes or cakes of other kinds of fruit in the form of the idol that they were worshipping. And so it was part of their, and of course you ate them. It was a form of the idolatrous worship that was going on in Israel at the time. Verse 2, and I procured her for myself at 15 units of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. I procured her for myself. This word procured literally means to dig. Like if you were unearthing something, there was some kind of treasure. It later became used in Hosea as some of the later writings where you find this word. Think of it. Think of how words have changed. Think of how fast sometimes words can change. All right? When I was a kid, this is the example I use all the time to show you how words change and how fast they change. When I was a kid, I would watch the Flintstones, and when you're with the Flintstones, you'll have a gay old time. All right? Nobody uses that word gay the way that they used it then or any time in English before, right? In my lifetime, that word has utterly changed. Nobody ever uses that word to mean happy anymore, glad anymore. It's totally changed. Now, if a word can change like that in its usage over time, in 3-4 decades, what about when you've got writing going on? From the time of Job, maybe around 2000 BC, until the later books like Malachi, around 500 BC, how much can words change over 1,500 years? And so when it's not so simple with Hebrew exegesis like it is in Greek exegesis, because you're dealing with, you know, the New Testament was written, I mean, in a space of no more than 40 years, and it's all done. The Old Testament is written over 1,500 years. And so words that you see used by Job don't mean the same thing that they mean in Zechariah. Because, man, sometimes there's been a great, great breadth of usage of that word. This word that we're talking about, procured here in Genesis, it's always translated dig. Here it's like, you're digging for something, and like you got it. It meant like to procure at effort. And so I procured her for myself, and he had to pay for her now at 15 units of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. A homer and a lethek are two dry measures. It was not quite a homer, but less than that. So a homer and two homers, but a homer and some of barley. He's going to pay for her with this barley and 15 units of silver, probably shekels. So what has she gotten herself into? It doesn't really tell us how it happened. Maybe it's like this. In a time when you had indentured servitude, even in Israel. And what is that? That means if you're in debt and you can't pay it, you can make yourself a slave. And the slavery will last only for the amount of time that it takes for you to pay off that debt. Maybe, and this kind of thing, short of the slavery, happens all the time in the United States. Okay, somebody is, two people are married, the wife says, I'm done with you, no more of you, and yet she doesn't have the earning potential of the husband. Maybe she's been a housewife. Maybe she hasn't. Maybe she got married very young. Maybe she didn't get an education that would give her a workable trade, whatever it is. But her husband's been taking care of her for years. And then, I'm done with you. Well, now, and the guy doesn't pay for her apartment with her adulterer, right? So that she can live with her adulterer. I'm not going to pay for that. And then she gets thrown away by the adulterer. And she's still trying to live on her own. She ekes out whatever she has and tries to get a job. Maybe she's waiting tables or whatever. But it's not going to... Her standard of living... And she finds herself in incredible debt. And you didn't just have people call you and keep working with you, or have, you know, some Trinity debt management, we should talk, you know, things like that. We should, you had serious ramifications. And maybe she's a slave now. And he's buying her out of slavery. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe she has signed some kind of a contract where, you know, she's with the adulterer, they make their new life together. I'm going to start all over. I don't want this husband anymore. And she goes and to another place, and then he dumps her. Or maybe he divorces her or whatever it is. And she's on her own out there. And maybe she's into some contractual agreement way down in the Negev of Judah somewhere. And Hosea lives up in the northern part of Israel that in the Lord's days would be called Galilee, the days of his flesh. He's got to go down there and buy her out of her contract that she is working off this debt for. We don't know the exact details of it. Maybe she's a prostitute and she's under a pimp. And to get her, he pays for her because she's got some kind of agreement or something. But the point is, he buys her somehow for this figure. Why should he have to buy her? He's the one that really owns her. And if you take issue with that term owning, I think that the wife owns her husband too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, a husband is, his body isn't his own, it belongs to the wife. Vice versa, the wife to the husband. Why can't he just go down there and say, I'm her husband, I'm taking her back? I don't know all the details. It doesn't give us all the details. We don't have all of the gory specifics here. But he's bought her, and she's going to be his wife again. Now, she rightfully should be living with him. But he's going to buy her out of that which landed her here, namely her sin. He kind of doubly owns her now. Just like God did with us. We belong to him. He owns us. He's our creator. He has every right to us. He really owns us. But we were sold into sin. Our sin landed us in a slavery situation. So what he did was he became a human being and bought us out of that degradation. And now we're like doubly his. You were bought at a price. Not 15 units of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, but with the precious blood of Christ. As Peter puts it, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. It's because he's going to take this company as his wife. He still loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Back to Hosea and Gomer. And I said to her, abundant days you shall dwell with me. You shall not fornicate, and you shall not be with a man. And I also toward you. Yeah, Hosea hasn't been the problem, right? He hasn't been fornicating in adultery against Gomer, but Gomer has done such against him. But it won't be... Oh, you hear terrible things. Honestly, You hear terrible things when you're a pastor. Horrifying things. Things like, well, she did this, and I forgave her. So, I ought to be able to do this, and she forgive me. Like, you have a right to commit adultery now? That's not the mind of Hosea. One thing that Hosea and Gomer's relationship teaches us too is you hear a lot of nice quips. Sometimes they rhyme. Sometimes there's a cadence to them. But that doesn't make them truth, right? Because women are responders and men are initiators. Okay, I don't care what you say after that. I don't see that in the Bible. But that's like inviolable truth all over evangelicalism, right? It's like men are the initiators, women are the responders. Tell that to Ruth. She seems like she's the initiator. And it doesn't seem like any that God has a problem with it either. It's like this situation is blessed. They're in the line of David, and that means the Messiah. I mean, because where did that come from? It came from this idea. Men are to be leaders to their wives. And because leadership isn't understood as servanthood, but as order givers, then the man is the initiator. No, the man is the servant. And in a Christian marriage, wives are servants too. We serve each other out of love. That's what we do. But if anybody's to take the lead, if anybody's doing the lion's share of laying down their life and serving the other, it's the guy who's leading in that thing. It's the one who's the leader in that thing. Leading by example, not by command. I understand that sometimes there's command, but it should be very, very extremely rare. It should be precious like the Word of God in the days of Samuel. It should be that one teaches this laid down life by example. And so, if we start with this concept that I'm saying really isn't in the Bible, it really isn't, it passes for biblical, but it really isn't, that the man is the initiator and the woman is the responder, then, all right, then you come up with things. You started with a false premise. You go to the... Now you build on that premise. You say, if this is the case, which it's not, but if this is the case, since this is the case, then the problem that you have, men, with your wives is that you're a lousy initiator. If you would initiate properly, she would respond like crazy. I always answer those with, I say, when I've talked with people about it before and I've disagreed with them, I've said one word. Hosea. I'm not seeing anything wrong on Hosea's part here. I'm seeing a lot wrong on Gomer's part. Is it because Hosea wasn't a good initiator? No, God told him, take a woman who is of this character. All right, that means the problem was the woman's character. So, he buys her, says, this is a closed chapter in your life now. This isn't going to happen anymore. Because, I think this is still him speaking to her. Like, she knows at least now, if she never did before, that this was the reason they got married. Because abundant days, The sons of Israel will dwell without king and without an authority and without sacrifice and without monument and without shoulder vest and talismanic idols. Without is five times in this one verse. Abundant days, the sons of Israel will dwell without king and without authority. All right, sons of Israel, they had a king. Hoshea, very similar to this name of our prophet. The last king of the northern kingdom, he's still talking to them, northern kingdom. This will happen again in the days of Judah, though later on. So that both that were originally the sons of Israel, all of them will go into captivity. The way you're looking at it, like this. They'll go like this. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they'll go like this. The northern kingdom will go into captivity to the northeast, and the southern kingdom to the southeast. And then this kingdom that took over the southern kingdom, Babylon, will swallow up this one that swallowed up the northern kingdom, namely Assyria. The Babylonian Empire will rule the majority of the inhabited world at that time. And so they can all return at once. But it's the end, this captivity, like this captivity, is the end of their having kings. Abundant days, many days, long time. They're not going to have a king. Now remember that. Put that right here, in your vest pocket. Put that right there for a moment. And without an authority, that is, an authority that's Israelite, okay, without their own Israelite authority. And without sacrifice, the northern kingdom was sacrificing, and all their sacrifices were wrong because they were sacrificing to idols. The southern kingdom still had the temple there, and sacrifices would happen there. But they're going to be taken captive, and that temple is going to be destroyed. It's going to be razed. No sacrifice for 70 years while Judah is captive in Babylon. After that, Ezra will come back to the land and build the temple again. But many days they'll be without sacrifice. Fast forward. They have that temple then for about 450 years or maybe almost 500 years they'll have that temple. And then the Romans are going to come in, destroy that temple, and they haven't had sacrifice since 70 AD. Until the present day, they don't have sacrifice. Not so much biblically because they don't have a temple, but because they can't trace lineage of anybody who's a priest. The genealogies have disappeared. And without monument, that is, much of the time, no monuments to Israelite, conquests and things like that, because Israel was destroyed, and Israel was scattered. The diaspora, or the diaspora, however you want to pronounce that, the scattering of Jews all throughout the earth. And without shoulder vest and talismanic idols. All right, shoulder vest. Your conventional translations render this ephod or ephod. What is the ephod? That's the. You ever see these? Kate made one for us when we were studying it. The guys you see, I never see anybody do this. I never see anybody call themselves evangelizing this way or even advertising anything this way. But most of you won't remember this. But the sandwich boards, where you had two big placards connected with a shoulder strap, and somebody put their head through the shoulder strap, and they walked around with signs on their back and their front. They got a sign on the back and a sign on the front, and it's hanging on their shoulders. An ephod is kind of like that, but it's cloth. And so it's sleeveless. It's like a vest, but it's affixed to the person by the shoulders. This was one of the Exodus 28. This was one of the garments of the high priest. Priests wore them too. Worshippers sometimes wore them. But there was only one ephod or ephod like the one that the high priest wore. Now, ephod is how you say this in Hebrew. So when you read in your conventional translations ephod, it's just a transliteration. They're not really translating the word. I'm attempting to translate it as a shoulder vest. In other words, it's not like I put my arms like a think of a three-piece suit. It's not a vest like that where you put it on and then you button it down the middle. This is something that you put on over your head. And in the case of the high priest, there was a girdle or a belt that would bind that thing so it's not flapping around. And so there's a belt here and shoulder pinnings. That's the ephod or the ephod, the shoulder vest. We're talking about the shoulder vest now. I'm assuming that you know a lot, right? People are so well-informed. I'm assuming that you know that on that shoulder vest was a breastplate, and inside that breastplate pockets was the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections. And one would inquire of God at the high priest, and he would use the Urim and the Thummim to determine God's will. You could ask God questions, and the Urim and the Thummim would answer you. And they didn't. It wasn't like the magic eight ball. They didn't just have to be yes and no questions. Sometimes they could be. Should I go up, David says, should I go up against the inhabitants of somewhere, I'm forgetting. God says, yes, go up. It's a yes answer. But then, other times he asks things like, how do I do this? And God answers that way. It was determined after they came back from exile that since some of these people said that they were of the priestly line, but they couldn't produce their genealogies, that they would be excluded from the priesthood until a priest should arise with Urim and Thummim, where they could ask, is this person actually descended from Aaron? All right. So the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, will go many days without king, without authority, without sacrifice, without monument, and without shoulder vest. That means without direction from God by inquiring at the high priest with the Urim and Thummim. And talismanic idols. Sometimes this gets transliterated again as teraphim. Teraphim, again, it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. It means these little idols. Some will translate it as one of the versions, maybe it's the New King James Version, also beloved by us around here, but maybe it's that translates it, household idols. I think it is, actually. Where, remember, Rachel stole the household idols, it says, of her father, Laban. This is teraphim. What's talismanic? It's like a talisman. A talisman is like a good luck charm. These idols, like if I take, you know, you go to the big temple of the monstrosity. Today we don't have, in the United States at least, we don't have these monstrosities. Sometimes we do. You go to Monroeville, you can see monstrosity like that. But we usually don't have monstrosities like idols themselves. But we have conceptual idols. And the monstrosities are just, you know, you go there and you get the concepts. Like the monstrosity that's in our area, the monstrosity that exists on East Pike Road. just before you turn into where we have at our picnic, all right? It's a monstrosity called a Kingdom Hall. Or if you go up 119, old 119, there's a monstrosity up there called a church. I guess it is a group of called an assembly together. But of Latter-day Saints? No, I don't think so. That's a monstrosity, okay? You can't see the monstrosities. But in the time when they had physical idolatry, there'd be the big idol, then you'd go to the temple, and you'd bow down to the idol, and you'd do whatever stuff. You'd eat the grape cakes, you know. You'd eat the fruit cakes of grapes, and you know, whatever. When you left, you could buy little replicas of that. And you could take them around with you wherever you went. So that I'm bringing my God with me. I got my God in my pocket. Right here. And now, whatever your God's name was, the law says that we shouldn't even have the names of these things on our lips. That's why I'm purposely not naming them. But now whatever you call your God, He's with you. He's going to bless you because His presence, like a little bit of His presence, is with you. That's a teraphim. That's a talismanic idol. It's like an idol, like a good luck. It's things are going to go well for me now. Okay? In Israel, do you ever see these? You don't see these anymore. I'm not saying that they worship the true God now. They don't, by and large, for the most part. But physical idolatry, they were done with it after the Babylonian captivity. It was over. Now, many days this will happen. Afterward, now watch these connections now, folks. This is like a big, big, powerful proof for something I talk to you about all the time. Afterward, so after those abundant days where these situations don't exist, the sons of Israel, in verse 5, will return. So they'll come back to the land, right? And so they're back in the land now, and that's not a fulfillment of this prophecy. Or the other prophecies that talk about them returning to the land. That may be a precursor. That may be setting up the fulfillment. That may be something you could say 1948 was like, that's a big piece of the puzzle. It's going in to make some other prophecies come about, but that wasn't really a fulfillment of prophecy. Because the conditions that are right along with that returning to the land almost never exist in the prophet's predictions about the returning of Israel to the land. Watch. Here it is. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. That hasn't happened. That has never happened. You say, sure it has. They came back saying, we want to worship Yahweh now. Yeah, but David their king? David their king. When did they ever seek David their king? You say, when can they ever seek David their king? David's long dead. Yeah, I know. What we're talking about, we're not really talking about David here. We're talking about they will seek, they'll go to a king in Israel who is of that line of David. David stands for the Davidic Judean dynasty. There has never been a king that has sat on a throne in Israel as Israel was worshiping the true God, Yahweh. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, if Israel, by and large, is not worshiping Jesus Christ, they're not worshiping Yahweh then. All right? Let's put it this way. Since you have an idea of what we're talking about. Afterward, after the verse 4 conditions, the sons of Israel will be in the land, let's say. They'll return to the land, but they'll be in the land seeking Yahweh their God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And David their king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put it like this. They will seek Yahweh their God in David their king. They will seek Yahweh their God by seeking David their king. They will seek both Yahweh their God and David the king in the person of the Messiah. They can do. We can kill the two proverbial birds with one stone here. We'll just seek that one guy, and we're seeking Yahweh our God and David our king. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh our God, the Messiah of the line of David, of the seed of David. And they will be startled at Yahweh and at His goodness. And then it locates this in time, in the after days. Usually translated in conventional translations as in the latter days. So we're talking about what people like to call the end times. All right, so in the end times, I translate it always after days because it comes from a form of, it's using the Hebrew word after, something that's behind. So, and then days. So I translate it the after days. So what are we talking about in verses 4 and 5? Well, the beginning of verse 4 is when these captivities, these ones, right? Like that. Those captivities take place, and from that time on, they're living without most of this stuff all of that time. You could only say probably sacrifice was restored for a little bit of time, and it's taken away. But there was never a king since that time, a Jewish king. David, their king, in verse 5. There was never a king of the Davidic dynasty, of the line of David. There was never a king ruling over Israel since that time. And without an authority. This is the Hebrew word sar. The Lord Jesus Christ is a sar. He's a king, without question. But you might not know that he's also a sar. He's this authority. He's a prince of peace. That word for prince is this Hebrew word here. We're translating authority. So when they get their king, when they get an authority, it'll be one and the same person. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is, you could say, the monument of Israel. And he is a priest who doesn't need a shoulder vest. He is the light and the perfection. He is Urim and Thummim. He is lights and perfections. And talismanic idols have nothing to do with the truth of God. They're out forever. Especially when this king comes back. Israel's ahead of the game when this king comes back. They're not worshiping idols. Any place in the world that does worship idols, they're gone too. They're gone from those lands as well. And afterward, after all of that time, you see how we're still living in... Israel is still living in the verse 4 time. They've never recovered a king. They've never recovered a king of the Davidic dynasty. They've never recovered this kind of authority. They recovered sacrifice for a little bit of time, and then it was taken away. They're still without monument and shoulder vest. And afterward, in verse 5, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. When do these things happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and is universally recognized as Yahweh in the flesh and the Messiah, the Son of David. You're talking about a millennial condition. And they will be startled at Yahweh and at His goodness in the after days. They will just be awestruck. They will just be amazed. They will be astonished at how good God is. And it awaits these after days. All about our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do this? How do we make it happen? That no matter where we're at in the Scripture, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and you would say, it's got to be forced. You have to be jamming Him into the... Does it sound forced? I mean, by the time I'm done, when I teach you these things, isn't it always like, I see it. I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ there. Because he is the Word of God. He is all over the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is Word and wisdom and truth and all divine revelation wrapped up, packaged for us, wrapped up in a body. God, I like how James Ford put it, the God hyphen man. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.